First Kings, if you have a Bible with you, let's open together to chapter 21 in the Old Testament. First Kings chapter 21. Social injustice, corrupt and abusive power, government conspiracy. Sounds like today's headlines, doesn't it? But actually, it's from 1 Kings chapter 21. Who knew? This is the real stuff of life that the Bible gives us, even in a book written over 2,000 years ago, because this is God's Word. It is always and eternally relevant. 1 Kings 21, the chapter here, the story before us, might seem parochial or petty. It's about a king, Ahab, who wants a vineyard from his neighbor, and he can't have it. And it leads to oppression, to destruction, to injustice, and to judgment. As always, we ask, why is this story here? What is it about and why is it here? That's what we want to try to see this morning. 1 Kings. This last section of the book of 1 Kings, chapters 20 through 22. These last three chapters focus on King Ahab. He's the worst king that Israel has. We'll see that again this morning. He's the worst. Doesn't get much worse. And these last three chapters highlight the failures of King Ahab and the opposition of God's word to him. That's what these chapters are about. And chapter 21 is just one part of this. The failure, the sin of this king, and God's word coming through the prophet to oppose him. Through the prophet, we've seen Elijah. We're going to see Elijah again this morning. But not just Elijah, other prophets opposing him with God's word. It's actually pretty remarkable how much attention is given to King Ahab. Most kings, we're going to look at a lot of kings in the book of Kings. Most kings get a paragraph, maybe two paragraphs. If they're lucky, they get a whole chapter in the Bible. The reign of King Ahab began back in chapter 16 of 1 Kings. This whole last section is King Ahab. It's quite remarkable that he receives this much press. But we have seen that his reign and his wife Jezebel, this notoriously evil woman that we'll see more of this morning, that their reign represents an epical shift in Israel's history and how God deals with his people. It's what leads to the rise of the prophetic movement, the prophets, especially Elijah and Elisha. So there's a shift here. They have sunk the nation into idolatry in such a perverse way, into Baal worship, that there's no recovery, really. And God brings his prophets to confront the king, to call the people back to repentance, and to announce God's coming judgment. So there's quite a shift here that happens with the reign of Ahab and Jezebel. That's why I think he's given so much attention. Now, last Sunday, chapter 20, we saw Ahab's failure to honor the Lord and to obey his word in Israel's conflict with Aram. This battle, a couple battles that go on with the neighboring nation of Aram. At the end of that battle, he made peace with Aram instead of destroying the king like he was supposed to under the rules of holy war that we looked at last week. He didn't obey God's word. He had a better plan. He went his own way. And the prophet came and confronted him and said, judgment is coming because of your failure to honor me, to obey me. And the last thing we saw with Ahab is verse 43 of chapter 20. He went to his house sullen and vexed. He's angry and he's depressed. That's his attitude towards God's law. He's met with God's word, God's law, and his response is anger and depression because he doesn't get his way. Just hang on to that because we'll see it again in chapter 21. So here's the next account of Ahab. Again, it's going to seem rather parochial, rather small, and yet it leads to something significant where again we see his failure and his attitude towards God's word. Let me read it. It comes, this story, you might be familiar, it comes in two parts. Two main parts here. We'll see his behavior, Ahab's and his wife, and then God's response. So let's read the first part together. It's 1 Kings 21, verses 1 through 16. So you can follow in your Bible as I read. You can follow on the screen behind me as I read. Let's listen to the story. 1 Kings 21. Now it came about after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden because it's close beside my house, and I will give you a better vineyard in its place. And if you like, I will give you the price of it in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord or Yahweh forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." So Ahab came into his house sullen and vexed because the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my father." And he lay down on his bed, turned away his face, and ate no food. He pouted, we would say, in our house. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "How is it that your spirit is so sullen and that you are not eating food?" So he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I will give you a vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" And Jezebel, his wife, said, "Do you now reign over Israel? Arise, eat bread, and let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal, and sent letters to the elders and to the nobles who were living with Naboth in his city. Now she wrote in the letter saying, "Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth at the head of the people, and seat two worthless men before him. And let them testify against him, saying, 'You cursed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him to death." So the men of the city, the elders and the nobles who lived in the city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, just as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. And they proclaimed a fast. They seated Naboth at the head of the people. Then the two worthless men came in and sat before him. And the worthless men testified against him, even against Naboth, before the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God, the king, and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. And then they sent word to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." And it came about when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead." And it came about when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Let's stop there. It's the first part. Abuse and injustice. Social injustice, abusive power, and government conspiracy and cover-ups, all right here in our text, and it's ugly. This story is meant to disturb us. You should be disturbed when you read it. They just killed one of their own citizens and covered it up, all for a vineyard to make a vegetable garden for the king. I mean, this is Ahab and Jezebel at their worst. A petty desire for vegetables. Never understood that. Abuse. Kind of the abusive use of power against an innocent, righteous Israelite. This is the stuff of real life, isn't it? This is the stuff of the new. This is the stuff of our life. There's nothing new under the sun. It's right here. The Bible paints it in these kind of pictures here. Now, let's just get the story in front of us so we know what's going on. Let's see just briefly these three main characters of this first part of the story. The first is Naboth. who represents covenant faithfulness. He is faithful. He's a righteous Israelite. We find another righteous Israelite under the reign of Ahab. Remember, Elijah, you're not alone. Now, he's covenant faithful in his actions. Now, we as Americans, when we read this, maybe our reaction is either, what's the big deal, man? He's offering you a better vineyard. It's a better deal. Take it. I mean, that's how we, you know, we're into real estate and land and making a profit, right? Just take it. What are you doing? His actions to us might either seem really stubborn or overly sentimentalized, like, oh, this is my grandpa's land. I don't want to give it up. Or we might see him as kind of heroic, you know, just don't give in to the big man. Don't give in to government. No, he's actually really faithful in his actions. Why? What's the point? Why is he saying no? He values the land as an inheritance from Yahweh in accord with the Lord's covenant. That's what he means when he says what he says. This is his inheritance. This is his family's inheritance, not just in any land, not just like you and I own land. This is the land of promise. This is the land of Canaan. This is part of the covenant and the Lord's gift and the Lord's inheritance. They don't ultimately own it. It's the Lord's gift to them as part of his covenant faithfulness, and they are not to sell it. That is, not permanently. This is what he knows. So when he says there a couple times, the Lord forbid I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. He's not just thinking, well, this has been in our family a long time. I don't want to give it up. This is the inheritance the Lord gave to our family. He's reflecting on the covenant. He's reflecting on the law. Listen to the law. This is Leviticus chapter 25. This comes right out of the heart of the covenant when the Lord does give them possession in the land. It says, the land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. You are but aliens and sojourners with me. Thus, for every piece of property, you are to provide the redemption of the land. You don't sell it permanently. Now, there was provision made if they would come into real poverty and they had to sell. The first recourse was a relative, a kinsman redeemer would come and keep the land in the family. And if all costs they had to sell it outside the family, then at the year of Jubilee, it would revert back, because you don't ultimately own it. It is Yahweh's land, is what he says. Again, Numbers, other part of the covenant. This is Numbers 36, when there was actually a land dispute going on. Again, God's word comes and says, this is the book of Numbers, chapter 36, verse 7, thus no inheritance of the sons of Israel shall be transferred from tribe to tribe, for the sons of Israel shall each hold to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. So that's what's going on here with Naboth. He's just faithful to the covenant. That's why he's not just being hard-headed. He's saying no. And that's why he says, Yahweh forbid. It would profane Yahweh for me just to simply give you this land that is our inheritance in the land. So he is faithful. He represents a faithful Israelite. He's the first character. The second, however, Ahab, represents covenant despising. Covenant despising. He obviously has no scruples here about the covenant. Ahab here is pictured as a man who is ruled by his desires. It's what he wants. It's almost comical. If it wasn't so tragic, it would be comical. He wants a vegetable garden next to the palace. I don't want to go all the way. You live right next to me. It'd be really convenient. Now, this is the king. He's got more than one palace. He's got a lot of stuff. But he wants this piece of land, this little piece of land that his neighbor has, to make a vegetable garden. That's quite comical. What do you want a vegetable garden for? He wants it to be fresher, so it's right next door? I don't know. There may be some veiled symbolism here. It's because Israel, we read it this morning, and Jimmy read it for us in Mark chapter 12. Israel is always pictured as the vine. They are a vine culture, the vineyard. That's God's great image. Here's a faithful Israelite with a vineyard. Do you know the only time this word vegetable garden is used? Only one other time in the Bible. It's in reference to Egypt. That's what they do in Egypt. They grow vegetables in Egypt. There's no vegetables in Israel. We have grapes, right? We have vines. So it's not vegetables. Sorry to Veggie Tales. there's more than one thing wrong with that thing. But there are no vegetables here. So there may be some veiled image, but it is comical. It just shows his desire. He's ruled by his desires, and he's checked here by a faithful Israelite. And I think Ahab knows enough of the covenant to say, he's so upset. He's mad. He doesn't do anymore. So what's he represent? The Lord's covenant inhibits his self-serving desires, leaving him angry and depressed. So it's just like chapter 20. Remember, he wanted to make peace with the king. He should not have done that. He was supposed to put him to death. And the word of the Lord comes to him and pronounces judgment. He goes away depressed and mad. Well, here he goes to his house, curls up on his bed, looks out the window or the wall, and he's all depressed because the Lord's covenant inhibits his self-serving desires. Now, Ahab, in my mind, in some ways, is the picture of every person. Ruled by our desires, our appetites, and God's word is seen as inhibiting, restrictive, a killjoy, a check to my happiness. It's kind of our natural condition. Going back, as we said last week, all the way back to the garden. We're ruled by desires. We're ruled by what we think will make us happy. And God's word is seen as inhibiting that. That's Ahab. Here, it's the example of coveting. Right? Just one of the commandments of the ten. In fact, the last commandment, the tenth commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's property. He's coveting. He wants. Coveting is just this inordinate desire for something that we don't have, that we want, that our neighbor wants. Coveting itself is a form of idolatry, we're told in the New Testament. Here, he covets his neighbor's property. Coveting is a form of idolatry because it always displaces God at the center of our affections. It's something else that will satisfy, something else that will make me happy and give me joy. And he represents coveting here. And coveting, this inward sin, often leads to other sins. It can lead to theft, it can lead to adultery, it can lead to murder. That's what it does here. We're prone to it. Our desires are strong. James, just note what James says. This is chapter 4, since we're studying James in connection also with Kings. James 4, he's writing to the church, and he says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust, strong desire, and do not have, so you commit murder." That's what's going to happen in this chapter. "You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." Where does that anger come from often? It comes from our desires being unmet. These strong, inordinate desires for something we don't have. Ahab represents this. He is a covenant despiser. Then the third, we just keep descending here to worse. The third character, Jezebel, covenant ignoring. She's covenant ignoring. She has no conscience here about the Lord's covenant. She has no scruples. Ahab is at least angry about it. He doesn't like it, but he can't do anything about it. She has no conscience informed by the word of God. Remember, she was reared under Phoenician kings. She's from Phoenicia. And when in Phoenicia, the kings do what they want to do. The king's word is the law. The king's not under a law like in Israel. Remember, the Israelite kings were not to be like the kings of the nations. They were not to be like, they were to be under the word of God. They were servants of the word of God. But in other cultures, the king is the final law. It is the word. And that's how Jezebel thinks, and that's why when she says, you know, what's wrong, dear? And he's saying, oh, he won't give me the vineyard. You know, I asked and I made him, he won't give it to me. And she's like, act like a king. You're a king, crying out loud. That's what she's saying to him. Don't you reign over Israel? This is how kings act. What are you doing pouting on your bed? And then she'll do something about it, doesn't she? And she does, because she has no such scruples. And then she concocts her plan. It's a diabolical, brilliant plan. What does she represent? She epitomizes rule by expediency, what's convenient, not by morality. There's no moral base here, just by what you want, what's expedient, under the pretense of religion and law. Notice the plan she concocts. Instead of just saying, just go out and kill the guy, take his land. Well, you don't do that in Israel. There might be some uprising from that. No, you use the law and you use religion as a cover to your advantage. And so that's what she does. She hatches this plan, sends these letters. And it's really, you get some window into the state of Israel, the city of Jezreel, when the leaders are just compliant. They're willing to go along with this plan, hatch. Just, it'll all be under the pretense of the law. Just get two sons of Belial. That's the idea of worthless men who don't mind perjuring themselves. They'll get rewarded by the crown here. And so just get them notice to say that Ahab blasphemes God and the king. There's your religion and law. Blasphemes God. And treason, blasphemes treason against the king. She's using that to her advantage. And so that's what they do. They concoct this. It leads to this injustice and oppression. They have a trial. It all looks above board. They have two witnesses. Why two witnesses? What's the law? On the basis of two or three witnesses. She knows that much to use it to her advantage. This is a diabolic, a cold-hearted woman. All for the sake of a vegetable garden. She'll commit murder. And that's what happens. And at the end of the day, everybody goes home. It appears legal. It appears above board. It's all a great cover-up. Nobody knows any difference. He blasphemed. They took him out, stoned him. He forfeits his land. It goes to the crown. All legal. That's what we see, don't we? I was listening again this week to lectures on the English Reformation under King Henry VIII. I thought of King Henry VIII here as I read this. This is so typical throughout history of governors and governments and kings. King Henry VIII, remember, he wanted a divorce. He wanted a male heir. He didn't think his wife could get it to him. He wanted a divorce. And so he used all his political maneuvering, religion and law, to get him not only divorced, but to kill several, have executed several of his wives, all for his desires. There, he used law and religion to his political expediency. We see it all the time. We see it all the time. So before we press on to the next part, let's just pause here and draw the principle. It's a glaring principle, and it's one all throughout the Bible. The righteous will suffer injustice often by government authorities. The righteous will suffer injustice, and often at the hands of government authority. By the righteous here, I mean, in a relative sense, the innocent, both the innocent generally, like Naboth, they're innocent, they haven't committed any crime, even on a social level, they will suffer injustice, but more specifically, believers, Christians, those who are faithful to Christ and to His Word. This is all through the Bible. We should not be surprised at this. It's all through the Bible. The righteous suffer injustice. The suffering of the righteous. The unjust suffering of those innocents. All through the Bible. It's all through the Psalms. All through the Bible into the New Testament. All through believers. God allows it. We might ask the question, why didn't Elijah show up 2 days earlier? Why didn't Elijah show up at the trial and say, you guys are worthless fellow, let this guy go? He didn't. It just reads so cold-hearted. We just read the account and it seems so objective. They just took him outside, they blasphemed, he said he's blasphemed, they took him outside and stoned him and he died. And we're saying, what? Wait a minute. Wait. Where's God? I always think of that every time I read the account of John the Baptist. He's faithful, righteous, imprisoned,
And then on a whim of the king, again, government, the king, to satisfy the desire of his wife and daughter, it just says, and they took him and beheaded him. It's, wait, Jesus is right down the road. Over and over, we see it, where God doesn't intervene directly. The righteous will suffer injustice, often at the hands of government authorities, because sinful people govern. Right? We know that. Sinful people govern. Kings. They covet, like Ahab. They desire power, greed, what's expedient. We know this, and we should know this and expect it. Even the best of rulers. What is this, by the way? What other story does this remind you? It should remind you of a couple stories, but what other Old Testament story might this remind you of? Does it not remind you of David? Another king, a righteous king, who looks out his window on this rooftop one day, sees his neighbor's wife. I want that. Takes her. And then she becomes pregnant. Now he can't cover it up, so he uses law, religion, this grand cover-up scheme. He writes letters, like Ahab, writes letters to the front, says, just put him out there, withdraw from him, and no one will know. That's David. He's the best king ever in the Old Testament. That's David. Yeah. Now, David responds very differently, and repentance, we know this story, but just to the point of the corruption, of the sinfulness. Corrupt people govern. Even the best governments. I'm thankful for our republic. I'm thankful for our democracy, but we're not fooled to think that there's no corruption or no injustice. Wasn't it Churchill who famously said, democracy is the worst form of government? Except for all the others that have been tried. I love that quote. Exactly. Because there's sinful people involved. So we see it in our country. Have you been following, I hope you have, and praying for the Supreme Court and the case before it from Mississippi on abortion? I hope you're praying for that. It feels pivotal in our country for all these years. Abortion on demand is the law. And as I've listened to some of that oral testimony being given, what always just chills me and shocks me is the way those representing the pro-choice side just speak of human life as inconvenience, as a hindrance, just cold and calculated, and it sends chills, and we're not surprised because of the depth of sin. So even in our country. So the righteous will suffer injustice. It is the expectation for Christians. Jesus promised it. Remember? They hate you. They hate me. They will hate you. And often at the hands of kings and rulers and those in authority. That's what Jesus said. They will bring you before these rulers and kings. This is experienced by Christians every day all over the world. These levels of injustice, so much of it we don't know about. It's covered, it's hidden, it goes unspoken. Believer after believer suffering, whether it's torture, imprisonment, abuse. It's happened throughout history. Should we be surprised? No. There's conspiracies, there's kangaroo courts, cover-ups, injustice. Believers face it. Our commitment, just like Naboth here, our commitment to the Word of God and to faithfulness to God is an offense and often an obstacle to others' ambitions. If we take the abortion issue as a classic example. Our commitment to God's word and to faithfulness to his word is often an obstacle and an offense to others' ambitions, and we will suffer for it. Be prepared. I said this story should remind us of a couple stories. It points us backward, yes, to David, but doesn't it also point us forward? to the most righteous one who ever lived, as we think of Christmas and the coming of Jesus. Remember what happened to him. For the sake of political and religious expediency, through a deliberate plot by rulers, brought up on false charges, just get guys to perjure themselves against him, all under the guise of religion and law. He blasphemed. He's against Caesar. They executed him as a criminal. That's the Savior we follow. Doesn't it remind you of him? He was not exempt. In fact, he is the model of unjust suffering. Now, that's not the end of the story. Thank God that's not the end of the story. I mean, here in Kings chapter 21, there's a second part to the story here. And we're so glad that there's a second part. So let's just quickly read the second part here and draw a principle from it. Here's the second part. 1 Kings 21, starting in verse 17. By the way, if you're reading the Bible, if you're reading Kings, you know what's gonna come, right? You're anticipating. Like, they're not gonna get away with this, right? No, they're not. You know what's coming. What's coming? The word of the Lord. This is that great feature in Kings that we see over and over. So verse 17, listen to it. Then the word of Yahweh came to Elijah. Elijah's back. The Tishbite saying, arise, go down, meet King Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. And you shall speak to him saying, thus says Yahweh, have you murdered and taken possession? And you shall speak to him saying, thus says Yahweh, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs shall lick up your blood, even yours. And Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you and will utterly sweep you away and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and because you have made Israel sin. And of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. And everybody claps, I hope. The one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And the one who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens shall eat. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of Yahweh because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. And he acted very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the sons of Israel. Stop there. Divine justice. We read that and we should rejoice. We rightly rejoice when we hear the Lord's word of judgment through Elijah against Ahab. Why? Why do we say that's right? Because it satisfies our innate sense of justice, doesn't it? How hard, how depressing it would be if the story just ended at verse 16 and moved on. We're crying out for justice. Wait, something has to be done. And then the word of the Lord comes and we hear the judgment and we rightly rejoice in it. Not in some vindictive way, but our sense of justice is satisfied. And then we read it. It includes Jezebel. Can't wait for Jezebel. As my daughter commented last night when we read this text and stopped at verse 16. She just made the comment that, I know this doesn't sound very nice, but I can't wait till Jezebel dies. Me either. She's going to get it. And boy, is she. She's going to be eaten by dogs here. That's right. Let's just get right to the principle here. Here's the principle. God will bring ultimate justice. Right? That's the takeaway. God will bring ultimate justice. This is a consolation for God's people. You see, if you're not a Christian, if you don't believe in the God of the Bible, then for you, the story would stop at verse 16. And you just say, yeah, that's what happens in the world. There's a lot of injustice in the world. It's sad. Maybe I don't like it. And we need to try harder to reform it. We need to fight for justice and we need to seek reform. And yes, there are times when certainly that's right, when it's in our court to do it, but that's it. That's it. There's no other recourse. It's so empty. Because there will never be perfect justice in this. I don't care how much we fight and march and labor and seek reform. Never. Because the corrupt people like us who govern. Oh, but for the believer, for the Christian, there is great consolation here. Ultimately, justice will be done and will seem to be done. There's just a very basic assumption here, and yet it's so massive. It's so important to all biblical theology. What's the assumption? Nothing is hidden from the Lord, and none are exempt from His judgment. There's just nothing hidden from His sight. It's what we believe as Christians. He's omniscient, we call that. Right, I mean, you get to the end of verse 16 and everything's covered up. It's a perfect crime they've committed. They've done it in the name of religion and law and they've covered it and no one knows any different. But the Lord knows. The Lord sees. The Lord takes account. The Lord cares. And He is provoked. It's a chilling statement in verse 20 when Elijah brings this word. Oh, how Ahab's heart had to sink when Elijah showed up, right? You know it's not going to be good when Elijah shows up with his word. And he says, "Have you found me, oh my enemy? I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of Yahweh." His eyes didn't miss it. He saw it. He saw every bit of it. He knows it, and the Lord does. There is no creature hidden from His sight. All things are open and laid bare with Him with whom we have to do, Hebrews 4:13 says. God knows. Just basic tenet of our theology. God is omniscient. He sees. None are exempt. I say that to all of us. We're prone to forget it. David forgot it. Remember David's elaborate cover-up? Like, who are you fooling, David? And then the prophet comes. The Lord knows. I say that to kids, children, youth. The Lord knows. The Lord knows. You may cover it up, hide it from mom and dad. Pretty clever. The Lord knows. He knows. He sees. Oh, we want to honor Him. None are exempt. The king is not exempt from the word of Yahweh. He's not above God's law, right? So this is true generally in the broadest sense. There will be ultimate justice. None escape God's judgment. But there's a unique application for believers. God will intervene to bring justice to His afflicted people. God will. He will intervene to bring justice to His afflicted people. That's His promise. No, He didn't intervene in time to save Naboth or John the Baptist. But He will. That's our ultimate hope. Listen to Paul's comfort here to the Thessalonian believers who are enduring a lot of unjust suffering from leaders. And he says in verse 6, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." Hang on, he says. I know you're suffering affliction. God has a purpose in that affliction. He has a purpose in that unjust suffering. That's what he tells him here in this chapter. But there will be relief when Christ comes. He wants us to cling to that hope. Do we believe that hope? Notice, God will bring relief, ultimate justice, perfect justice. It will be seen. He will repay those who afflict you with affliction. It will be perfect in accord with God's justice, but there will be relief to us. This is a final justice that goes even beyond what we have those pictures in the Old Testament, because with this story in 1 Kings 21, at the end of the day, Naboth is dead. Yes, there's justice. His murderers will be punished, will be held accountable, but he's still dead. Where is ultimate justice seen? It's in resurrection. Relief. Made new. Final justification. One will be displayed here, the justice of God in our justification. The resurrection. That's what Paul is pointing us to. That's the relief that comes when Jesus comes. It's not just that those who afflicted you are punished, but you will be relieved when Christ comes. You'll behold him. You'll be raised to be like he is. So I come back to that principle and finish here. God will bring ultimate justice in Christ. In Christ. That's where ultimate justice is. And it's both in his death and resurrection and at his second coming. It's both of those. Both his death and resurrection and at his second coming. Paul's talking about his second coming, but Christ's first coming. Remember I said that story of Naboth, it reminds you something of Jesus, his innocent suffering. And he does suffer as one innocent. He suffers unjustly. There is injustice, grave injustice against Jesus. But the great difference between his suffering and that of Naboth is Jesus is doing it on our behalf. As a lamb, a sheep before the shearers is silent. Why? Why doesn't he protest? He's doing it on our behalf. He is receiving, if you will, the justice of God, the judgment of God for us in his unjust sufferings. They are horrendous and unjust and for us. My son, Will, there is with his Sunday school class memorizing Isaiah 53 and so good to memorize that. And he was saying some of it to me at breakfast this morning, and that just stood out. He was pierced through for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquity. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He's our substitute. That was our suffering. He endured. Peter says, Christ died for sins once for all. Listen to this. The just for the unjust. Us. The display of God's justice is at the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. So that now, God offers a just mercy to all who trust in Christ alone. A just mercy, not just a mercy that overlooks his justice, but a just mercy because of Jesus and the cross and his resurrection. And he extends it. Justice will be seen and justice will be done and God will be just. And that's what the cross is. So that God is, we've seen it so many times, Romans 3. It always comes back to Romans 3, doesn't it? The whole Bible comes back to Romans 3. That God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He offers mercy. God delights to show mercy. God is absolutely just. No one will get away with anything. No one will get away with anything. He is utterly and absolutely just. and yet he delights to show mercy, to rescue. I didn't read the end of the story. I just read it and be done. 1 Kings 21, verse 27. It's kind of another twist. It's kind of remarkable. It came about when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes and put on the sackcloth and fasted, and he lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. Then the word of Yahweh came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Did you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's days." We're just not expecting. He actually repents? Yeah. At least momentarily. It seems it's sincere. The Lord says he humbled himself. Now, it's probably sincere but not lasting, because we're going to see him again. And yet, what you see there is the Lord's response, and that's what you should be amazed at. It's the Lord responds with a sense of delight and almost excitement by saying to Elijah, "Did you see that? Did you see what he did?" And he promises, "I'm going to delay judgment." Now, he's not canceling judgment here. He's going to delay it. But what's it display to you? God's delight to show mercy. His enthusiasm for mercy. His readiness to relent for all who turn and trust him. That's what he offers. That's what he holds out. That's what Christmas is about. God sending his son, because he loves to show mercy, a just mercy in Christ. May we love it. Do you enjoy it? God will be just either in the cross or at the coming of Christ. May you be found in Christ alone for a just mercy this morning. Let's pray together and pick it up next Sunday. Oh, Father, we do stand amazed. You are absolutely just. You will right every wrong. And yet, you rescue. And you have made a way in Jesus to be both just and merciful. May we rest in Christ alone. May we savor that as we are in this Christmas season, the magnificence of your love and the gift of your Son for us. Fill us with that hope this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.